Over the past several years, several publishing companies have been making millions of dollars publishing books which center around the testimonies of those who claim that they've been to heaven and back. For example, Revell gave us Don Piper's best-selling book, 90 Minutes in Heaven. Simon & Schuster, they attempted to capture the same market by producing their best-selling book titled Proof of Heaven. Tyndale gave us the best-selling story of Alex Malarkey, which is called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. And Thomas Nelson gave us the best-selling book that was recently turned into a movie, which is titled Heaven is for Real. Now, you might not know this, but each of these books ended up on the New York Times bestseller list. Based on this, it should seem obvious to us that the average person here in America seems to want more information about the afterlife. Well, so long as that information points them to a glorious place of joyful bliss where we're surrounded by our loved ones forevermore. At the same time, recent research conducted by the Barna Group has revealed that a mere 32% of adults here in America believe that hell is an actual place of torment and suffering where people's souls might go after death. More simply put, 68% of the adults here in our country don't really believe that hell is for real. Here in our study today, we're going to explore much of what the Bible says about this horrific place known as hell. And as we dig into our text today, we'll soon see that there is good reason for us to believe that, number one, hell is a real destination. Secondly, this morning, we'll consider that hell is a real desperation. Thirdly and finally, this morning, we'll consider how hell is a real destruction. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 19, where we find the Lord. He's continuing to guide the prophet Jeremiah with divine instruction. As you make your way to Jeremiah 19, I want to continue to set the stage for our study today by reminding you about the direction that the Lord gave to Jeremiah back in chapter 18. If you were here last week, then you'll remember that the Lord instructed Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house. And as he watched that potter fashioning a clay vessel there on the wheel, the Lord took a moment to compare himself to that potter. At the same time, he also compared the clay that was on the potter's wheel to the nation of Israel. Now, these are important details for us to remember as we begin to dig into our text today. And so with that background in mind, let's continue to make our way through the book of Jeremiah. If you would look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 19. We're beginning at verse 1. There Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's instructing Jeremiah to go and get a potter's earthen flask. Or more simply put, the Lord was directing Jeremiah to purchase a clay jar that had been made by the potter. It's possible that Jeremiah received these instructions while he was still there at the potter's house, but it's also possible that Jeremiah was in the city of Jerusalem when the Lord gave him these instructions, and maybe Jeremiah went down to some marketplace where he purchased that clay jar. We don't really know. But regardless of where he acquired the piece of pottery, what we do know is that the Lord wanted Jeremiah to take this clay jar so that he could use it to illustrate a point. As a matter of fact, if you would notice with me again there at verse 1, there the Lord directed Jeremiah to go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. Now here again in these verses, we find the Lord, he's instructing Jeremiah to take that earthen flask and then go grab this group of political leaders as well as a group of spiritual leaders. And he was to lead them beyond the city wall through the southern gate, which at this point in time was known as the potsherd gate. As you might have guessed, the potsherd gate, this was the gate that provided the quickest access to the potter's house. In order to prove my point, I'll remind you that it was back in Jeremiah 18 where the Lord instructed Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house. Now, when someone in Jerusalem was given the instruction to go down somewhere, they were being told to leave Jerusalem. If you left Jerusalem and went anywhere, you were going down. And so the instruction to go down to the potter's house was leave Jerusalem's city walls and go down the mountain to the potter's house. No doubt he would have gone through the potsherd gate to go to the potter's house. You see, according to one archaeologist, the pottery workshops of ancient Jerusalem were probably located in the Hinnom Valley. This was on the west and south sides of the city, since a gate opening onto this valley was called the potsherd gate. Based on this, it would seem as if the potsherd gate would actually lead a person out of the city and then down the hill into the valley of the son of Hinnom, where the potter lived and worked and created pottery to sell to the people of Jerusalem. Now, if you've ever attempted to make pottery, then you'll know how easy it is to break that clay within the kiln. Once you attempt to fire the pottery, it's kind of easy to break. And so no doubt that the potter probably spent time not only making pottery, but teaching others how to make pottery. And I'm guessing that since he lived right there in the valley of Hinnom, all of the broken pottery ended up there in the valley. That being the case, the valley was probably filled with all these pottery shards or potsherds. If so, then it's no wonder why the name of the gate that led to this valley was the Potsherd Gate. It's also interesting to note here that the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, it was not only the place that where all these broken pots were, but this is also the place where the people of Judah at this point in time were going to worship the false gods known as Baal and Molech. In order to prove my point, I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, because there we find the Lord telling Jeremiah about this wicked idolatry. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 7. If you would look there at verse 31, there the Lord declares, "They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire." Or more simply put, the children of Judah were actually sacrificing their children there in this valley just beyond the potsherd gate. They were offering their children as burnt sacrifices to Tophet. Now, it'll help us to understand that word Tophet there, it's also a reference to a false god named Molech. Molech was an Amorite deity. It would seem as if the people of Judah ended up making an image of this false god over a fire pit, which is also called a Tophet. There was a 12th century rabbi who commented on Jeremiah's reference to Tophet by declaring this. He says, "Tophet is Molech, which was made of brass, and they heated him from his lower parts, and his hands being stretched out and made hot, they put the child between his hands, and it was burnt when it vehemently cried out. But the priests beat a drum, that the father might not hear the voice of his son, and his heart might not be moved." Another rabbinical tradition tells us that this idol known as Molech or Tophet, it was hollow and was divided into seven compartments. In one compartment they put flour, in the second turtle doves, in the third a ewe, in the fourth, a ram. In the fifth, a calf. In the sixth, an ox. And in the seventh, a child. And all of these were burned together as the Tophet, or the fire pit, was heated up under this idol. That being the case, the Lord wanted Jeremiah to bring the political leaders and the religious leaders of Jerusalem down to this horrific valley so that he could help them to grasp the punishment that they actually deserved. Chances are they were standing just several feet away from this idol as Jeremiah began to present the rebuke of the Lord. With this in mind, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 19, where we find the Lord presenting this rebuke. And if you would look with me there at verse 3, there the Lord instructed Jeremiah to declare, "Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle." Here in this rebuke, we find the Lord reminding the leaders of Judah about the catastrophe that was about to come upon them. And he's reminding them of this catastrophe because he's already warned them about it several times throughout the ministry of Jeremiah. In order to prove my point, it'll help us to understand that the word catastrophe here, it comes from a Hebrew word which can also be rendered disaster. And we find this word being translated into the word disaster several times throughout the book of Jeremiah. For example, this Hebrew word was used in Jeremiah 4, verse 6, when the Lord declared, "I will bring disaster or catastrophe from the north and great destruction." This is also the same Hebrew word that the Lord used in Jeremiah 6, verse 1, when he told the people that disaster or catastrophe would appear out of the north and great destruction. And I'll remind you that it was in our text last week where the Lord once again used this word when he declared, "Behold, I am fashioning a disaster. I'm fashioning a catastrophe and devising a plan against you." Clearly, the Lord had already warned the people of Judah about this catastrophe or this disaster that he was sending upon the land of Judah. But now, here in our text today, we learn that the Lord was actually bringing these leaders out to this specific location. He wanted them to stand there at this specific destination so that they could associate their punishment with the scene of the crime where they had sacrificed their children as burnt offerings to Tophet. And as we consider the way in which the Lord sent Jeremiah to lead these elders to this specific destination, it's interesting to note that the Lord Jesus Christ, he also used this same exact location to warn the world about the disastrous catastrophe that will eventually be experienced by those who end up in the fires of hell. Now, in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in Jeremiah and turn with me to Mark chapter 9. As you make your way to the 9th chapter of Mark's gospel, I should point out that the Hebrew pronunciation of the word valley is Gah. And so the valley of Hinnom in Hebrew would be pronounced Gehinnom. In the Greek, Gehinnom becomes Gehenna, which means that every time Jesus mentions Gehenna, he's technically referring to the valley of Hinnom, where the Israelites were sacrificing their children in the fires of Molech. At the same time, I would suggest that every time Jesus mentioned Gehenna, he wasn't necessarily talking about the valley of Hinnom. No, I believe that Jesus oftentimes spoke of another Gehenna, where there's another fire, which is never quenched. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Mark chapter 9, I want to begin reading at verse 43. There Jesus declared, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus warning those who would listen to him. He's warning them about the everlasting fires of hell. And what you might not realize here is that the English word translated hell, found there in verses 43, 45, and 47, that word was translated from the Greek word Gehenna, which again is in Hebrew Gehinnom, or the valley of Hinnom. Rather than translating it as Gehenna, English translators were wise to recognize that Jesus wasn't actually referring to that physical location where those elders were standing back in Jeremiah chapter 19. Jesus was actually referring to yet another valley of Hinnom. He was referring to an everlasting Gehenna where the fire is never quenched. In order to prove my point, notice with me again there in Mark 9. I want to begin reading at verse 47 again. There Jesus declares, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now here in these verses, we find Jesus presenting us with this contrast between hell, or what's in the Greek, Gehenna, and the kingdom of God. He's saying, hey, it would be better for you to go to the kingdom of God, which is a reference to heaven in this context, rather than into Gehenna, which is hell in this context. From this, we have to understand that the Lord is telling us that the afterlife has two distinct destinations that every person will end up going to. Every person will either enter into the kingdom of God or they will end up in Gehenna, where the fire will never be quenched and the worm will never die. Now, as we consider what Jesus was saying, we should take a moment to ask, why would the Lord use the name of a physical destination which could be found there in Israel? Why would he use the name of a very real destination if he was only warning people about a place that didn't really exist? That wouldn't make good sense. The Lord was using the name of a very real destination here on this planet to warn about a future destination, which is very, very real. Not only that, but I would also argue that he is contrasting heaven and hell. Therefore, if hell is not a real place, then it would only stand to reason that neither is heaven. But because we believe that heaven is a true place and a real place and a real destination, then doesn't it make perfect sense that so is hell? I believe that Jesus is warning us that not every person is going to end up in the kingdom of God, but many will end up in the fires of Gehenna, hell, forever and forever. That being the case, we have to believe then, and we have to receive the warnings of Jesus that hell is a very real place, and it is a very real destination. We would be foolish to ignore his warnings. And this brings us to our second point, because listen, not only is hell a real destination, but according to the Bible, hell is also a very real desperation. Now, in order to explain what I mean, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 19, because there we find the desolation that the Lord was promising to bring upon the people of Judah, which would result in their desperation. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me, I want to begin reading at verse 4. There the Lord declares, "Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents, they have also built the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. Now here in these horrific verses, the Lord was describing the way in which the Babylonian invasion would result in the desperation of these people there in Judah. It'll help us to understand that the word desperation, which is found there in verse 9, is translated from a Hebrew word which was used to describe the anguish and the stress which is experienced by those who are being oppressed by their enemy. Desperation, it refers to the state of hopelessness which a person can experience as a depressing defeat results in desperate fear. Now, in light of this definition, imagine for a moment the desperation that would end up causing the people of Judah to resort to cannibalism. How desperate would you have to be before you resorted to cannibalism? Well, in order to understand how these people turned from idolaters into cannibals, I think we should back up a few verses here in our text to put it all together. If you would look with me again there at verse 4, there the Lord declares, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they, their fathers, nor their kings of Judah have known. I want to stop right there. Here in these verses we find the Lord reminding the elders who were standing there in the valley of Hinnom about the way in which they had forsaken God. They had forsaken their God. And that was the first step on this path. They forsook their God. They began to worship these idols. They began to worship the false gods of the pagan nations, and they began to make bad decisions as a result. He accused them of taking the sacrificial incense, which had been sanctified unto the Lord, and they were offering this incense to false gods. They were worshiping gods that didn't even exist. And if that wasn't bad enough, the Lord also reveals that he knew about their human sacrifices. Because after they forsook the Lord and started burning the Lord's incense to these false gods, well, it wasn't long before they started offering their children up in these fires. With this in mind, look with me again, beginning there at verse 4. There the Lord went on to describe how they filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Here in these verses, we find the Lord accusing the political and the religious leaders of engaging in this horrific practice of human sacrifice. And they weren't the only ones who were guilty of this. According to the Lord, these human sacrifices, they weren't only being offered there in the Valley of Hinnom, but they were also being offered there on the high places all throughout Judah. We learn that they've taken all the high places and dedicated them to Baal to burn their sons with fire and burnt offerings unto Baal. I'm going to guess that they turned their back on the Lord and then they start worshiping these false gods. Next thing you know, there was a sexual revolution as they started engaging in all sorts of pagan practices. And, well, what comes along with that but a bunch of unwanted children? And so they would take these unwanted children and they would sacrifice them in these fires to Molech. It's for this reason that the Lord decided to bring the Babylonians into Judah, so that the Babylonian army could punish these people for all of their wicked ways. This is precisely what the Lord was saying there in verse 6 when he declared, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter." Saying, hey, you celebrate this place right now as Tophet and the place where you offer these sacrifices, but it won't be long before this place will be known as the Valley of Slaughter. We have to remember that they were standing in that valley at that point in time. They were standing in that valley when Jeremiah was saying, hey, this place where you're standing right now, this idol that you're standing by, it won't be here. The only thing that will be here is a pile of dead bodies. They're dead bodies. Now, we don't find Molech mentioned specifically here in this text, but Jeremiah does tell us later on in chapter 32 that the people of Judah were causing their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech right there in this valley. And as we consider the horrific atrocities that the people of Judah were engaging in there in this valley, it's no wonder why the Lord was letting them know right then and there that there's coming a day very soon when this valley would be called the Valley of Slaughter. Because the Lord was letting them know that he was going to bring the Babylonians to slaughter them there in Jerusalem. And after the slaughter was over, the Babylonians would take all their dead bodies and just shove them over the cliff, where they would fall into the valley of the son of Hinnom, and then those bodies would be burnt. After all was said and done, the valley of Hinnom would become the valley of slaughter. But now remember, before this valley received this new name, the Lord promised that these wicked people would experience a great desolation there in Jerusalem, which would result in their complete desperation. For example, there in verse 8, the Lord told those elders there in the valley of Hinnom that he was going to make their city desolate and a hissing, so that everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. In other words, the Lord was going to pour out plagues upon the people there in Jerusalem. They would be filled with sickness and disease, so that even traders and people who were trying to sell their goods, they wouldn't even go to Jerusalem. They would pass by and hiss at it because everybody inside was just so filled with disease. And as every person found themselves suffering from all these sicknesses and diseases and plagues, they would also struggle to find food. Not only was there a famine in the land, but nobody's coming to Jerusalem anymore to sell anything. Then as the Babylonians began their invasion of the promised land, the people of Judah would end up seeking shelter from this siege behind the walls of Jerusalem. And according to the Lord, it was during this siege when the people of Judah would become so desperate for food that they would even begin to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters and the flesh of their friends. Now that is a time of desperation. And I'm not suggesting that these people were murdering their sons and daughters and friends to eat them. I'm just going to guess that they're looking at their dead loved ones saying, well, we're hungry and we're desperate. That is a complete desperation when you're willing to eat the flesh of a human in order to survive a little bit longer. And as we consider this desperation, I want to point out that the unrepentant sinner who finds themselves suffering under the righteous wrath of a holy God will end up experiencing a level of desperation that's far worse than what we're reading here in our text today. The desperation that would cause a person to eat another human, it's just a scratch of the surface of the desperation that people will experience in hell. This is exactly the sort of desperation that Jesus was describing as he taught his disciples another lesson about the afterlife. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in Jeremiah 19 and turn with me to Luke chapter 16, where we find Jesus, he's telling us about a certain rich man who found out that hell is for real. as you make your way to the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel. I want to set the stage for our text by pointing out that this story was never announced as being a parable. The reason I point that out is because there are those who treat this text as a parable, but we have to understand that the gospel writers always announced when Jesus was speaking in parables. And this story is not announced as a parable. That being the case, this story here in Luke 16, it isn't presented as a parable, but rather it's being presented as historical. And this seems to suggest that the events here in this story actually happened. With this in mind, look with me there at Luke 16. We're going to begin reading at verse 19. There Jesus declares, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and he was buried." And notice this. Luke writes, "And being in torments," and Jesus is telling us this story as if he has insight into what was happening in this man's life. And he tells us that it was being in torments in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in these flames." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Now here in these verses we find Jesus, he's telling the story of these two men, and one of them ended up in a place that the Lord calls Hades. It'll help us to know that Hades, it seems to be this place where those who are on their way to hell are waiting for the final judgment of God. And that final judgment, what we call the Great White Throne judgment, that will occur. And then those who are in Hades will be cast into Gehenna. But here in this story, we learn that this place called Hades, though it is this place where you're waiting to be cast into hell, it's still a place where people are being tormented in flames. Jesus tells us that before the man even opened his eyes, he knew it was going to be a bad day. It says, being in torments, he opened his eyes. In his desperation, this rich man cried out to Father Abraham and said, "Can you at least send Lazarus to just give me just one drop of water?" Now, how desperate would you have to be to just think that one drop of water would bring a little bit of pleasure into your life? Imagine the desperation that you would have to feel to think that one drop of water would be better than the condition you're in. Hades is certainly a place of torments, but it doesn't stop there. You see, the Bible also tells us that the torments of Hades is inescapable. Notice again there in verse 26. There in Luke 16:26, Abraham told the rich man there in Hades that between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Imagine the hopeless desperation that filled the heart of this man as he realized that there was no escape from the torment that he was in. That no one could pass from there to us. What's even worse is that everyone in Hades will eventually be cast into the lake of fire, or Gehenna. In order to prove my point, continue holding your place there in Jeremiah 19. But turn with me to the end of your Bible. It's Revelation chapter 20. Should be easy to locate. It's pretty much the end of your Bible. As you make your way to Revelation chapter 20, I want to begin reading there at verse 11. There in Revelation 20, verse 11, John the Revelator tells us about his vision. And he writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now here in these verses we learn that every person not found in the Lamb's book of life will eventually find themselves standing before the great white throne of God, and there before this throne of God, they will be judged according to their works. Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will be judged according to Jesus' works. Praise the Lord for that. But those who are not found in the Lamb's book of life will be judged by their own works, meaning that they're going to receive a punishment for all of the sins they've ever committed. And we should notice there in verse 13 where John tells us that those who ended up in Hades, like that certain rich man, these people will be delivered up to this heavenly courtroom where they'll be tried for their sins. And then, verse 14, they'll be cast into the lake of fire, which seems to be John's name for Gehenna. They'll be cast into that fire, which will burn forever. Now we should take a moment to imagine the hopeless desperation that will fill the hearts of those who eventually find themselves being removed from the frying pan of Hades, only to then be cast into the eternal fire of Gehenna. It just goes from bad to worse for those people. Take a moment to consider the despairing agony which will enter the minds of those who begin to realize that this second death will never end, and yet it could have been avoided by simply trusting in Jesus. Imagine the horror to spend the rest of eternity, forever and ever, burning in the torments of hell, all the while realizing that the Lord had reached out to them over and over and over again to save them. Without debate, those who end up in the torments of Hades will find themselves filled with the misery of desperation. As they realize that the only thing left for them is the eternal destruction which will happen in the fires of hell. Now this brings us to our third point. Because listen, hell is not only a real destination, and not only is hell is a real desperation, but hell is also a very real destruction. And in order to explain what I mean, let's turn back to Jeremiah 19, because there we find the Lord. He's revealing the destruction that was about to come upon the people of Judah. This is our focus, if you would look with me. I want to begin reading at verse 10, because there the Lord declared, "Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, even so, I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet, till there is no place to bury. This I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants and make this city like Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burnt incense to all the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Then Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's directing Jeremiah to take that clay vessel and break it right there before the elders of Jerusalem. He wanted Jeremiah to cast this clay vessel into the ground so that it might shatter into pieces right there in the valley of Hinnom. And it was in this way that the Lord was presenting these leaders with this object lesson. He wanted them to understand that they would be cast down into this valley just like that clay vessel. As a matter of fact, notice again there in verse 11. There the Lord told Jeremiah to declare, "Even so, I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury." He's saying, hey, just like this clay vessel, I'm about to throw you into this valley and crush you and destroy you. The dead bodies of these unrepentant people would eventually be cast into this valley where they had sacrificed their children in the fires of Tophet. And as we consider the way in which the remains of these unrepentant people were eventually cast into the valley of Hinnom, it's also interesting to note that the Israelites who returned to their land after the Babylonian captivity, 70 years later, they would end up changing the name of the Potsherd Gate to the Dung Gate. Here's why. As the people returned, they would realize that not only had this valley been so defiled with child sacrifice, but it was filled with the dead carcasses of all these people who wouldn't repent. And so they turned it into a trash heap. And this is where they would throw their garbage away. And the gate that led out to the potter's house, well, it was now the dung gate. Because this is where you would carry your dung out. And you would cast it into the valley along with all the rest of the rubbish and even the bodies of criminals that they wouldn't bury. It would all be thrown into this valley. And it would all be set on fire. And there was a continuous fire which continued to consume the refuse and the waste and the bodies of those criminals. And it would just always be burning. That's the way this valley was at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so when Jesus references Gehenna, that's what he was pointing to. This fire that continued to destroy whatever was cast in it. You see, these Israelites, when they returned to their land, they realized they couldn't do anything with this valley. It had been too defiled. And as they turned it into their garbage dump, they seemed to be acknowledging that their fathers had so destroyed this valley by defiling it with innocent blood that it was useless. But before this valley was destroyed in this way, the Lord directed Jeremiah to take that clay vessel there in the valley of Hinnom and break it there in that valley, so that these elders might understand that not only were they allowing their sin to destroy the valley of Hinnom, but they were allowing their sin to destroy themselves. They would be much like the clay vessel that Jeremiah broke there in the valley of Hinnom. But now, what does that mean to be destroyed? And how does this apply to the destination and the desperation of hell? Well, with this question in mind, if you would, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as you make your way to 2 Thessalonians 1, I want to take a moment to describe the difference between destruction and annihilation. You see, there are some who will attempt to tell you that hell is a place of annihilation. And when God casts someone into hell, they'll be annihilated, where they'll eventually cease to exist, and that'll be done. So they'll suffer for a little while, but then it'll be over. Now, if the Bible taught that, there would be less tears in my eyes. The Bible doesn't teach annihilation. The Bible teaches destruction. When Jeremiah broke that clay vessel there in the Valley of Hinnom, it shattered into pieces which would never be put back together according to the Lord. He said it'll never be made whole again. Once he broke that clay vessel, the pieces continued to exist. They didn't disappear. But that clay vessel would never be used again for the purpose it was created for. In similar fashion, those who end up in hell, they will be destroyed, but not entirely annihilated. In order to further explain what I mean, let's consider what Paul wrote to the Christians there in Thessalonica. We find ourselves in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you would look with me there at verse 9, because here Paul is describing the punishment that would come upon those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he described it by declaring this. He says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Now, as we consider what Paul is saying here, it'll help us to understand that the word destruction found there in verse 9, it comes from a Greek word which was used to refer to something that has been ruined. He's not talking about something that no longer exists. He's talking about something that's just been ruined. It's destroyed in the sense that it exists, but it's not going to be used for what it was intended to be used for. And so according to Paul, unrepentant sinners, those who rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will be punished as they find themselves suffering from everlasting destruction, everlasting ruin, never-ending punishment, as they find themselves in a state of eternal ruin. And much like the clay vessel that Jeremiah smashed in the Valley of Hinnom, those who end up in hell, they'll continue to exist, though the state of their existence will be that of everlasting destruction as they suffer in the fire that will never be quenched. Now, as we consider everything that we've learned here in our study this morning, I want to point out that I'd much rather be teaching you about the joyful bliss of heaven. That's an easier study. And yet I also realize that it's crucial for Christians to understand what the Bible says about hell. Because there's too many who are confused about it. And there's not enough people who have a holy fear of God's wrath. Because I'm here to tell you that hell is a real destination. And there will be people who end up there. Hell is a very real destination, and it's the only place left for those who refuse to receive the forgiveness that Jesus purchased by His blood on the cross. There's only two destinations in the afterlife: heaven for those who are resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and hell for those who are going to be judged according to their own works. And there will be people in hell forever, because it's the only place left for those who refuse to receive the grace of God. And not only is hell a real destination, but hell will be a real desperation. It's not going to be a mindless absence of knowledge. No, these people will know what's going on. The man who found himself in Hades prior to being cast into the lake of fire knew that he was in torment. And he was desperate, even for a drop of water. Hell is not going to be the everlasting guitar solo by Jimi Hendrix and everybody's rocking out having a party. It's going to be filled with people who are desperate for anything else. And yet there's nothing else for them. And hell will be a real destruction as people realize that they'll never again be used for what they were created for. It'll be a real destruction as they realize that they were created for something better. You see, I don't believe God wants to send anybody to hell. The concept of destruction, it carries with it also the concept that this person was created for something else. I believe that God has created all of us to praise Him and to worship Him and to experience His love forever. Therefore, those who end up in hell are destroyed because they're no longer being used according to the purpose for which they were created. Well, with all of this bad news, I'm glad to end the study with some good news. There is good news for every person here this morning. And the good news is that God doesn't want to send anyone to hell. He doesn't. Peter even assures us in his epistle that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but would rather that all people come to repentance. That's what he wants. He wants for sinners to repent and trust in Him and receive the grace and the forgiveness that He has for us. Therefore, those who end up in hell, it was their choice. Their choice, not the Lord's. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet repented of your sins, if you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then I encourage you, do so immediately so that you can be saved from the everlasting wrath of God. Because you're either going to receive His grace or you're going to receive His righteous wrath. The choice is yours. Therefore, I encourage you to receive by faith the forgiveness that Jesus purchased for you on the cross so that you can avoid the everlasting fires of hell. Finally, if you're a Christian and you find yourself struggling to share your faith, you have a hard time preaching the gospel to unbelievers because you're concerned that they might not accept you, I encourage you to imagine for a moment what hell will be like for them in the first moment. What will hell be like for them on the second day? What will hell be like for them a million years from now? Risk it. Risk the embarrassment. Risk the rejection in the hopes that just maybe some might receive the gospel and trust in Jesus and escape hell. Now, I'm not trying to put a trip on anybody. I believe that everyone who ends up in hell will have had plenty of chances to come to Christ. I'm just encouraging you to love those people enough to give them one more chance. To present them with the good news of grace one more time. I shudder when I think about the hopeless agony of eternal torment. And because we know that the Lord has promised to cast every unrepentant unbeliever into the fires of hell because they wouldn't repent of their wickedness, I encourage you to go out and tell them about hell. Let them know that hell is a very real place where unrepentant sinners will be in torments for the rest of eternity, so that they might desire the solution which is found in Jesus Christ. Hell is a very real place. But so is heaven. And so let's go out and let's share the good news of grace with the unbelievers around us so that people might end up in heaven and so that they might avoid hell. Let's pray.